There we go. Yeah, that got messed up, didn't it? I hope I'm... Let me check and see if I'm still producing live here. Yeah, okay, I'm still sending it out. Anyway, back to being armed. Put on the whole armor of God. Do you know what that word means? Look it up. Armor. It's where we get the word armory. Arms. They're not like right arm, left arm with bones in it. They're armaments. Our armory. We are armed. We are a deadly threat to every devil who would try to destroy us. We are a deadly, deadly threat, and they know it. When you put on the whole armor of God, you may never have to use it. Because the mere fact that you're armed and protected, some devil, see, you study this in the animal kingdom. Study lions, study any kind of wild predator. They're good at taking down animals that are twice their size. They're good at it. That's their food. That's how they eat. That's how they survive. It's how God fashioned the world. However, if a lion or a hyena or a pack of African painted wild dogs or whatever, if any of these predatory creatures see something small and weak and separated from the rest, they'll kill it in a heartbeat. They'll go, if they've got an easy one, they'll go for it every time. And devils are beasts. They have a beast nature. Don't tell me that at your lowest, weakest point, the devil felt sorry for you and said, you know what? I'm not messing with you. You've got enough problems on your own. I'm going to leave you alone. I don't buy it. So you wear the armor of God and you carry a sword, not that you hope to use it, but you carry it so that you'll never have to. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do you think that is only applicable to the spiritual realm? Again, I have the absolute authority given to me by my Creator. God has built my frame and my mind, my temperament, to be able to be the one to provide protection for my wife and for my children. Most women cannot fight like a man can. Some men can't fight like some men can anyway, but you get the idea. God designed us to be bigger in our frame. God designed us to be more muscular. Even women bodybuilders, well, they never look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Never. They don't have it in them. It's not in their DNA. God designed us to be bigger. God designed our frame. God designed our mind to operate differently in the face of a threat, to operate in a primal, violent way if necessary. God designed that in us. And I'm just telling you what I think and telling you what I believe the Bible teaches us. Now, getting back to the spiritual part of what happens to us when we're weak. You can smell a rotting carcass for a long way away. And it gets this time of year, I love to roll the windows down, driving home, driving through wooded areas. Man, I love that. You get down some of these low places and you can tell there's a rotting carcass somewhere because you just smell it. Maybe it's way off in the woods somewhere, but that odor just hangs in there. Beasts, predators, they can smell death. They can sense weakness. Many people say dogs know and sense or smell when a person is being overcome with fear. I believe that because I also believe that our enemies, our adversaries, not just Satan, but all of his one-third of an unending amount of angels, which what I'm saying is there's a lot of them. You run one off, it's like mosquito season. If you swat one mosquito, you don't think, yeah, I got him. We don't have to worry about mosquitoes anymore, do we? Yeah. No, there's a ton of them just waiting. And they smell you. Mosquitoes, I think, I saw something one time about mosquitoes. They can smell or detect the carbon dioxide that you're blowing out of your lungs. And that's how they know to come after you. What I'm saying is I believe devils sense weakness. They sense illness, depression. They may cause the depression, oppression. I think that just like beasts know when an easy kill is in sight, I think they look at God's people sometimes and say, I can get them. I know I can get them today. And I know that the times when I served God and God blessed, God used me, God just helped people in awesome ways, there is a spiritual high that comes with that. Lisa and I, we were just so blessed. Pastor Doug Irwin and his awesome family and his awesome church, they were such a blessing to us. And after every service, Lisa and I would go back to our trailer, our camper trailer, where we stay when we go preach. And I would just say, man, that you didn't see this. Because when I got done, I would go and cut the camera off, cut the feed. When I got done preaching there at the Freedom Free Will Baptist Church, Garfield, Arkansas, they had an altar service that would last sometimes 20 minutes or more. And then after that, I'd pack up my stuff and shake everybody's hands, walk out the door. People would stay. One night, I think they stayed almost to midnight, just talking about God's word. There's just a high, a spiritual high that just comes knowing that you serving God. It's a great feeling. But then there's almost always the come down. And it happens. And sometimes you go down pretty far, and devils sense it, and they are all over you. They're going to kill you if they can. They're going to gnaw you. They're going to punish you for serving God. And it doesn't matter if you're preaching to 80,000 people or you're witnessing to one, your neighbor or somebody you met at Starbucks or McDonald's or whatever, you're witnessing to somebody and you know that you reach them with the word of God, and then, I mean, the devil will pound you silly. Why? To punish you, to make you think twice before you ever try to serve God again. the devil lies to you and he says, I'll kill you, I'll destroy you, I'll tell everybody what all your secrets are. Am I right? Anyway, so that's what I went through this weekend. And Sunday was, it was difficult to stand there. It was difficult to talk. I was holding in these frayed emojis. And the Lord willing, I'm going to try to re-preach Sunday's message this coming Sunday. I'm going to try to re-preach it. And because there's an awesome thing there about, and I conveyed this, I don't know. Lindsay's going to be uploading the videos, I think, this afternoon from Sunday, and you be the judge. But Gideon was trying to find out if he was dealing with the real God or not. And when he went and brought back his presence to God, here, God, take all these gifts. A lesser God would have taken them and demanded more, but Jesus didn't. He just obliterated them all and made them vanish. And then Gideon said, that was the right God. Because I don't have a gift enough to merit what he's going to do through me and for Israel. There isn't a gift in the world that would be worth giving to him that would in any way equal what he's done for us. That was the point I was trying to make Sunday. But anyway, I feel better today, and I do. I appreciate everybody's prayers and your love and your outpour and your pay. Again, I'm like everybody else, and when I have these days, if it's on a Monday, then I can lay around most of the day and just kind of sleep through it. But sometimes they hit on Sunday, and that's the worst possible day as far as I'm concerned. And it's just difficult. Anyway, that was the lady and the pistol. Let me read. I'm going to build up to the Andy Stanley story. Andy the heretic Stanley. So let me start with this article by my good brother Smitty. I know that's not how it's spelled, but I just like calling him. If he were here in America, I would call him Smitty. All right. Anyway, most millennials, you know who that is? People who are 1,000 years old. What's wrong with you? Okay. No. They're not 1,000 years old. They were born at the year 2000 or beyond that, like 2001, 2002. They're millennials, okay, and they're, or maybe they were born maybe late 90s, but they have come of age in the millennium. They are now the generation of the 21st century, and still we have no flying cars. I hate that. We're supposed to. This is the 21st. This is the Jetsons. We're supposed to have the flying cars. But instead, they just don't believe the Bible anymore. Most millennials believe the Bible is just a book. A recent Barna Group study. Now, I'm going to say this. I do not trust George Barna Research Group. I don't trust them. And I'll tell you why. There was a couple of books that were put out, I'm going to say 10 years ago, maybe something like that, or maybe in the 90s, maybe 20 years ago, by George Barna, and I can't remember the other author, but it's basically a Hegelian dialect type thing that they were trying to do in the churches. They were publishing these books. The first one was called Pagan Church or The Pagan Roots of Christianity or something like that. But they were trying to show everybody that all the stuff that we do in our church services, like singing hymns or, you know, having people come down to an altar or stuff like that, that they were, that was all pagan. They didn't do that in the original church. That's all pagan stuff, and we're practicing paganism. And then the next book was, you know, rethinking the church or reimagining church or something like that. But the plan was, just like any marketing strategy or a political campaign, two people running for governor, two people running for president, two people running for Congress, two people running for dog catcher. One candidate has got to absolutely destroy the other candidate and then build themselves up. So the books that came out, and I just kind of bringing this out of my memory as best as I can, George Barna was involved in this. I think Frank Viola was the other author. Basically, the first book was meant to destroy traditional churchianity. You know, how we conduct our church services. The things that we do that go back hundreds of years. And so what if people come and kneel and pray at a bench in front of the church? They're not pagan. That's... Are you not aware that pagans eat pancakes? And if you eat pancakes, you're a pagan! Because pagans eat pancakes! Pagans put little peppermint lifesavers and suck on them. That's what pagans do. You didn't know that? So anyway, that was the point of it. The point of it was to destroy traditional church so we can rebuild a new, visionary, illuminated church, Luciferian church. That was it, to tear down the old so we can build a new one. Like two towers falling down so we can build a new one in its place. You get it? And so I just, that's my thing about George Barna. I don't sit and go through statistics from the Barna group to try to preach a message. And I hear a lot of that. Well, statistics say that 14% of most church members, they're the only ones listening to the sermon if it goes past 23.6. In fact, I got to do it this way. I got to have, these are my smart glasses. There. Now, these are my nerd glasses. Yes, statistics say that 22.859 2/3% of all church women would rather wear pants than a dress. And so I think we need to address this critical crisis going on in our churches right now. Who cares? The Bible is always going to be right for every generation of people, every generation of Bible believers, and every generation of heretics. The Bible's still going to be right. The percentages of who does what and who believes what, I don't care. I don't care. If there's one person in my church, and I just know, either because they told me or, you know, how stuff, your grapevine or whatever, I know there's something going on in their life, I'm going to try to reach them. I'm going to leave 99 and go try to find that one. Okay? Who cares about, well, the 99, the 99... The 99 that you left, Pastor, while you were gone, they had a meeting, and they determined that 48.7% of those 99 people would rather use real alcoholic wine for the communion instead of, you know, the grape juice wine. They would rather do that. So more than likely, this is something that we need to deal with. While you were gone saving that one, we had a business meeting, and we used the Barna statistics to know what our problems was. Just read the Bible. You don't need it. Anyway, so why am I even reading this story? A recent Barna Group study reveals that only 14% of millennials believe in the Bible is the literal word of God. Well, I'm going to keep reading. In the 2017 study, see, that was 2017. I mean, this is a new age now. We're in 2018. This is a whole new age, right? 2017 study also found that 1 in 3 millennials view the Bible as, quote, just another book. Whew, who cares? And according to researchers, both millennials and Generation Z Z, for our British people who don't want to be offended, Z, Generation Z, are more hostile to the Holy Book than previous generations. To combat this phenomenon, see, statistics are meant to provoke something. They're meant to push into every politician, every economist, every banker, every stock market person, every computer software engineer. Everybody uses statistics to promote an objective. My friend Al Gross, that was his name. Mornings with Tim and Al, KJSL, AM 630, the Salt and Light of St. Louis. These are him and Tim Behrens were co-hosts of a drive time Christian talk show in the morning. I love these guys. They taught me everything. Well, not everything, but most of the things that I do with this live broadcast or even the Watchmen or whatever. I learned it from them. But my friend Al Grotesque, he had a meme and or a slogan or something like that that said there's liars, then there's damnable liars, and then there's statisticians. It's a good point. So to combat this phenomenon, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, the largest scripture translation organization in the world, has announced the third annual launch of its Why Bible campaign. The initiative is designed to meet young people where they are. What does that even mean? What if they're in the bathroom? I mean, you don't want to meet them where they are there, right? So what does that even mean? Meet them where they are. Does that mean to take the gospel and the Lord Jesus, drag them down, put a tie-dye t-shirt on Jesus with a little round, you know, John Lennon hippie spectacles, with a little goatee beard and a coffee cup in his hand, and says, "Hey, bro, I'm the Messiah, dude." Is that what that? Because that's normally the stupidity that churches get into. They drag heaven down nearly to hell. They don't convert sinners. They convert God. They change God and heaven and the Bible and Jesus and the gospel and the Spirit. See, those three, the Spirit, Jesus, and the gospel, that's what Paul told us. Watch for. All they need is the statistics to back up their program. Look at these statistics. Do you see these statistics? We've got to change this. So let's drag heaven down and convert heaven and convert the Bible to hip speak or something that it was never intended to do. I'm just asking. I'm running through stuff in my mind. I'm going through, you know, Rolodex of information and Bible verses. You know, and I'm looking for a verse that tells me that in order to witness to some lost person, a teenager, that I have to convert myself down to their level and somehow change what it is that I'm saying and how I'm saying it and what I'm saying to them so as to not offend them and so as to sound cool and hip and like Jesus is awesome, right? Jesus is awesome, everybody. I've been through all that. And I'm not good at it. One of the reasons why I don't like it, but Peter just got up. Day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, this same Jesus who you crucified, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. What must he do to be saved? Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. He wasn't. The only thing that was going on that day was they were speaking the languages of the people. But they weren't converting God to making something that is conformable to those lost people. Peter was warning them that they're going to die and go to hell and perish in God's wrath unless they called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I'm not the guy. I used to be. That's where I was going. When I became pastor in 1996, I'm going, I got to fill the pews. I got to get people in. Why, Mike? Why was you wanting more people in the church, Mike? Huh? I wanted more money. See, I wasn't going to say that to anybody, but I know what was in my old wicked, evil heart. So, at the time, I was reading statistics by George Barna, and I was reading books on how Rick Warren and Bill Hybels was doing their church and playing rock and roll and dumbing down the sermons and supposedly teaching them things without them knowing it. Because if they knew it, they wouldn't listen. So I'm going to do it subversively. And I was going to just jump into that. And God whooped me again. Oh, man. I think you preach the gospel. And you know what? You know, when it comes to kids, see, I grew up here at Bethel Church. I've been here. When I first walked in the doors, I could still smell the wet paint. They were still not quite finished putting the building together when I first came here in 1974. Do you know how many children's church services that I attended as a child here? It wasn't 10, and it wasn't 9, it wasn't 8 or 7 or 6 or 5 or 4 or 3 or 2 or even 1. I sat in the congregation with the big people listening to the preachers preach the Word of God. Meet them where they are, to me, means bring the gospel and tell them the truth. When they grow up, they will remember you and think of you with admiration for telling them the truth at a young age and not trying to sweeten it up. Let's see here. Bob Creason, president and CEO of Wycliffe USA, says, hold on, he's obviously somebody really smart, so I'm really making use of these glasses today. Now I'm gonna find out if I can actually read with them or not.
Yes, scripture has much to say about all aspects of our lives, from work to family to community and beyond. Yet a growing body of research, see it?
Not led like Jesus was, you know, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. He's letting research, statistics, tell him what he should be doing.
Yet a growing body of research shows a surprising apathy toward the Bible,
observed Bob.
Our hashtag Why Bible campaign will create a space.
Or maybe like one of these. Or maybe a space of some kind.
Going to create our Why Bible campaign will create a space.
Listen to this.
Where believers and non-believers can discuss the truth and significance of the Word of God and why it still holds tremendous relevance to our lives, he explained. Communities and people groups around the world have embraced the Bible once they read it in their native languages for the first time, Creason said. We want to spread their stories as examples of the miraculous efforts of the Bible and the importance of the Bible for all generations and all countries.
Oh, by the way, they are accepting donations. So I'd throw that one in. As part of the campaign, Wycliffe will relay tales of how communities around the globe. Yes, globe. See, it's a circle. No matter how you look at it, if you're looking at it from the top or the bottom or the side or this 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 side, it's still a circle. Okay. Anyway, I guarantee you, I know nothing. I know nothing about Wycliffe USA. But I guarantee you that there is some kind of greasy, sleazy. You see, let me back up for a minute. He said, we want to get believers and non-believers to discuss the truth. Now, understand, and this is what I was going to fall for 22 years ago. And don't get me wrong, I am in favor of a good, sincere, honest, Bible-believing, I mean, they are firmly founded on Scripture and doctrine. I'm all in favor of someone leading a home Bible study for people and families in their home. I am all for that. But it's the methodology that I have extremely serious cautions about. You see, my idea of a Bible study is there is one person who is and represents an authoritative voice in that Bible study. And why am I saying that? Because the last 30 years or beyond, the idea of small groups together, they were formed under the idea that since we have the non-believers, since we have the seekers who are very sensitive, then it really is, it can be catastrophic if someone in the group comes off as being like they know the truth or they're authoritative, and that would offend these seekers who are very sensitive. That would offend them, and we don't want to offend them. We want to give them the opportunity to help us all understand the truth. See, it's Hegel. Hegel nailed it, man. Okay? Hegel said, you want to change the world. You want to change... You want to change your company. You want to change your country. You want to change your work environment. You want to change things. Here's how you do it. You take a group over here that's hard-headed on an issue and they're not changing, and you take an opposite group of people who are just as hard-headed on the extreme other side of that, and you get them wound up really good and hot, and you let them crash so that some new synthetic entity is born out of that. Thesis, antithesis, antithesis, synthesis. Sons of God, daughters of men, synthetic human hybrids. Bam, bam, bam. That's the small group paradigm. I studied this. I was going to do it. And the idea is you can have someone who is a moderator or someone who is a, what's the other word for it? Not provocateur, not moderator, but anyway, an enabler, I guess, or something like that. Somebody there, man or woman, that if you show up to a Bible study, one of these Bible studies with a big King James Bible, and you've got your underlinings all in it, and you've got your notations in it and everything like that, you've been studying that book for years, you show up with that thing and somebody comes off with some kind of nonsense and you're going, hold on a second, right here according to Acts chapter 8 or right over here according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's wrong. You're going to get, excuse me, sir. We try to refrain from absolutes in this Bible study because, you know, we all have something to learn from each other, you know, so we don't want to do these. In other words, keep your King James Bible mouth shut, because we're not going to put up with that. That's what that means. There cannot be an absolute in any of these Bible studies. What happens is you're going to get the lost and you're going to get the quote-unquote Christians to mind meld with one another so that now the lost people and the saved people, they both believe the same thing. But it's not Scripture, it's not right, it's not Bible, it's not God's doctrine. But because it's consensus, then it must be true, right? So how many church people who had this amazing potential to just believe the Word of God get stuck in one of these small group swamps, and they're turned into one of these, words... I mean, there's some I want to use, but I don't think I ought to. But they would have believed every word of God being pure. But now they believe a new synthetic ideology. That's what's happened in countless thousands of churches all over the world. And that's what Wycliffe is doing. Non-believers and believers can discuss the truth and significance of the Word of God. Well, if they're non-believers, what do you think they're going to say about the Bible? They're going to say, that Bible's stupid. That Bible's written by men. And they're going to be harsh about it. And then in order to not have everybody fighting one another, the moderator is going to try to find a common... I'm going to show you what it looks like. You have... a thesis. Let me write it here. Thesis and antithesis. I've been taking classes on like Photoshop and stuff like that, and I'm getting pretty good at computer graphics now. You like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Okay. I mean, look at it. I mean, that's awesome stuff here. Okay. Anyway, You got your thesis right here. You got your antithesis over here. These are the people who believe that God created the universe in 6 days because God said so. And these are the people who said, no, it's evolution, you stupid. It's 13 billion years ago, and it was a big bang, and we came out of a pool of slime. And, you know, Adam wasn't the first real man. He was like the first guy that God said, okay, I'll try this with you. Okay, but then, stay in a small group long enough. Boy, you ought to, boy, I'll tell you what, my Photoshop skills are becoming excellent. Okay, I'm going to do it like this. Now you get them to merge. Get it? Now, which brings us to the fair-haired child of all heretics, Andy Stanley, mega pastor. See, it worked for him, didn't it? He jammed all these believers and these non-believers, these Bible haters together, made them find common ground. And of course, he's probably pulling in six figures income. Just a guess on, you know, just a guess. But I'm just, yeah. A mega pastor, one of the largest, and even this article put evangelical in little, one of the largest evangelical-ish churches in the U.S. is attacking the Old Testament again. He's not going to stop. This time, insisting Jesus rendered the Ten Commandments null and void, issuing one new law as a replacement for everything. Now, hold on. Because some of you guys say, well, isn't that what happened? The Old Testament's been abolished. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't have to do that. Here's what I'm going to say. Salvation means that you are a son of God. What kind of father do you think God is? Is he like, you know, Archie Bunker? Is he like a Harvard liberal raising a son with no punishment, no time out, no taking away his allowance, allowing him to make and find his own choices and grow his or her hair however they want to or whatever? You think God's that kind of God? You think God, simply because he said, well, if you asked me to save you, my hands are tied now. You can sin all you want to, and I agreed to the contract. I guess I gotta save you, but I'm gonna start taking some of your nickels away from you. Do you think that's God? Do you really think that that's God, the God of the Bible? See, God loves his sons. I'm one of them. And boy, oh boy, I could just spend my, I will spend the rest of my life telling you just about, how did this get tied in a knot anyway? Just about how loving God is to me. I don't think I'll ever be able to say it all. Well, I'm fixing to hang myself, ain't I? But I know that there's been times when I've gotten out of line. And you've never seen the rod that I've been chasing with. Read Hebrews 12. So the God that the Bible teaches, the God of this Bible, loves his sons enough to teach them his law, teach them their consequences for breaking that law, and then giving them the consequences for breaking that law because he loves them and he doesn't want them to do that ever again. And it works. Let's find out what our Andy Stanley. You know what? I see something in this article right now that makes me Yeah. I'm getting my verses ready here. Here we go. Get ready. Andy Stanley, pastor of the 34,000 billion kajillion member North Point Community Church. North Point. You ever seen the UN logo? Okay. The flat earth pushers are going, see, the UN is telling everybody the earth is, see, it's flat right there. Their logo has the world sectioned off into 32 sections. And the middle one is right at the middle part. They all connect right at the North Pole. That's the North Point. 33. Should I hit the button? If you think I'm off my little rocker here, I mean, obviously I'm still sitting up. Let me read Isaiah 14. Interesting chapter, is it not? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? In verse 31, he said, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came unto, verse 13, came into the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, verse 15, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set everyone on his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And he's not talking about a helpful force coming in. He's talking about an invading army from the north. Do you know what that represents biblically? Read Ezekiel 1. When he sees God riding his chariot of angels, where is he coming from? The north. That's where he's from. He's not Santa Claus at the North Pole. The north part, literally, you know, the place on the earth, the North Point, but also literally heaven. Because it's where God came from, and it's where this kingdoms are going to come from. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. He said, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Let's see here. Jeremiah 6:22, then said the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a very great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. Then he says in 10:22, behold, the noise of the brute is come. Do you know what that word means? Aftershave. That's a silly question. Everybody knows brute aftershave. No, you know why they call it brute? It means beast. Look it up. A brutish person is a person who has a beastly nature about them, and you can't reason with them. They'd just rather tear your head off as listen to you. They're brutish. And there is the noise of the brute coming from the north, a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Study it out. Study it out. It's all there in the Bible. North Point Community Church. See, you say, well, now, Pastor, how do you know that he named his church after these devils that are coming from the north? I don't think he knows he did. In fact, I'd be willing to wager 51 cents that he doesn't believe probably a majority of what's in the Old Testament. Let me read the article. Andy Stanley, pastor to 34 kajillion member North Point Community Church in suburban Atlanta, who famously advised his flock to unhitch from the Old Testament in a sermon last spring, has now penned an article promoting his new book, saying laws such as "thou shalt have no other gods before me" and "thou shalt not kill" are no longer relevant to Christians living in the New Covenant era. You've heard the story before. A group of Christians puts up a monument of the... Listen to this guy. Not only is he a heretic, but here he has grown up in the greatest, wealthiest country ever, taking advantage of the highest standard of living, especially being the son of famous Charles Stanley. And I'm reasonably sure that Charles Stanley was paid very well while little Andy was growing up. And whatever shoes Andy wanted, Andy got it. And he ate the best foods and wore the best clothes and went to the best school. I'm just reasonably sure that that's Andy Stanley's, you know, silver spoon lifestyle that he's taken advantage of. And now he spews vomit over people who want our nation to begin to honor and reverence God's commandments once again. I just don't like this guy, to be honest with you. You've heard the story before. This is Stanley. A group of Christians puts up a monument of the Ten Commandments in a public space or on government property, began Stanley in his article titled, "Why Do Christians Want to Post the Ten Commandments and Not the Sermon on the Mount?" Who said they didn't? I didn't want to tear my microphone up. I have never, ever, ever, ever heard anybody who favored promoting the Ten Commandments in a courtroom or a schoolroom or a session of Congress room or whatever, I've never heard any of these people say, "I just hate the Sermon on the Mount. I want the commandments. The Sermon on the Mount is stupid. I hate that." I've never heard anybody say that. He has been given such an easy lifestyle in his life. He has no connection with reality. He dreams up that conservative American Christians, well, we're all racist anyway, right? And, you know, we hate everybody else except Christian Americans, and they got to be, you know, pre-tribulational too, and we just, you know, I just don't like this guy. Why do Christians want to post the Ten Commandments, not the Sermon on the Mount? That's his article. Someone says it violates the separation of church and state. The Christians say taking it down would violate their freedom of speech. There's some back and forth in court, and besides, some say some not so great things about the other. Rinse and repeat. But how many times have you seen Christians trying to post the text of the Sermon on the Mount in a public place? Or the all-encompassing commandment Jesus gave us, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, and so you must love one another." That's not quite the exact verbiage of it, Andy, but it is close. And I just, why is it that you dreamed up in your mind that people who favor posting Ten Commandments in places, why is it that you dreamed up that they hate the Sermon on the Mount? Where did that come from? What smelly part on your body did that ooze from? Because I'm not kidding you. I don't know a single person, an honest Bible-believing Christian, who favors the Ten Commandments over love one another. I don't know those people. Do you know them? Maybe they're in your church. They're not in mine. See, this is the Wycliffe thing. Let's make up a catastrophe and let's get statistics on it. And let's make people out to be really stupid so we can push an agenda. So that's what he's doing here. Doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? He's talking about the love one another. But if we're going to create a monument to stand as a testament to our faith, shouldn't it at least be a monument of something that actually applies to us? Let me read this first. Jude. Be Jude chapter 1. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in underwears. Unawares. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly Andy Stanley men. I shouldn't add words to the Bible, I'm sorry. Ungodly men. Andy Stanley. Turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness. Yeah. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Stanley goes on to write, and by the way, I know I got to deal with this. He says that the Ten Commandments don't apply to us. I don't know what Bible you're reading. I really don't know what Bible he reads. I know it's not a King James. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said, not the wannabe Annie Stanley. What shall we say then? This is Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Stanley, does it not occur to you that the way to get people to accept the faith of the saints and the gospel is that they must understand their condemnation under the law? Romans 7 verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth?" Did they not teach you that in Bible college where you went? I don't know what Bible college you went to, but did they not try to tell you that one? What shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So you're, you know, looking at your neighbor's house, your neighbor's car, your neighbor's wife, and there's something, because God not only thought the Ten Commandments would still be relevant in our time, God wrote them in our hearts. They're in our DNA. practically every legitimate civilization in the world knew that if a man took another man's wife, that's adultery. They never read a Bible ever, but they knew that. They also knew that if a man owned a property like a hammer or a plow or leather straps for a yoke for oxen or the oxen or whatever, that if a man owned property and someone picked up that property and put it in their own yard and took it to be their own, that's stealing. And in some places, it gets your hand cut off for that one. So what part of the Ten Commandments, where did you read that they're not relevant anymore? They're extremely relevant. And my little thing in life is, I just believe that the Bible, the whole thing, as we approach the last days, is going to be more relevant than it ever has been, even since, I finally got it, didn't I? Even since they first wrote it. I think the Word of God is absolutely going to be, and every word of it is going to be more relevant. You know what I think? I think those 10 kings, those 10 horns, those 10 toes, I think that there is a connection between their dominion and the dominion of the law, the Ten Commandments. I think those 10 kings are going to come and dominate over the planet Earth because man breaks God's laws. Makes sense, doesn't it? You got 10 commandments, you break 10 commandments, God's going to send 10 kings over you, and they're going to be cruel authority. So Romans 7:8 says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. Wait a minute. Did that say that the commandment still is relevant? Well, yes, absolutely. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. If we take the commandment away, Andy, sin can't take occasion by it. And if sin can't take occasion by it, we won't know that it's sin, and we'll think we're doing okay, and then we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, what'd you do, listen to Andy Stanley? I warned you about him. Talk show Hell H, remember that? You didn't listen, obviously. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That means all manner of, you know, dirty stuff. You know, dirty stuff. It wrought in us all manner of it. Everybody's got their own little fruity fantasy. And it's just as wicked as a summer day is long. And how did we know that? Except we saw the Ten Commandments posted on a wall at a courthouse. Or we heard a preacher preach, thou shalt not. He doesn't get it. I mean, I don't know what goes on between Andy Stanley and Charles Stanley. I don't know if they just hate each other. I know there was a schism there. I heard that, like grapevine stuff. I don't know. You know, did Andy Stanley not get a pony? You know, was he not spanked enough? Did his mom make him eat spinach? You know, I don't know why he turned out this way, but he's lost his grasp of the reality of the Bible. He's cut off. It's like, it'd be this one. No, yeah. This is Andy Stanley. Well, I only see the New Testament as being relevant. I can't even see the Old Testament because that eye's covered. So the New Testament, Andy, matter of doctrine, the New Testament actually doesn't make sense unless you hook it together with the Old Testament. And then, all of a sudden, it makes sense. I mean, let's just for a moment forget we knew what was in the Old Testament. So now Paul mentions a guy named Moses. Who's Moses? I never heard of Moses. He did what? Ah, you're watching too many Charlton Heston movies. I don't believe that. The New Testament. Let me give you a little something I kind of put together myself. It's like a connecting thing. To me, it just kind of helps certain parts of the Bible make sense. Where James, the book of James, talking about faith without works. Think of faith being New Testament. Works, Old Testament. It makes sense, doesn't it? The Old Testament covenant was perform and we'll give you this land, this territory here by the Mediterranean Sea, going all the way to the Euphrates River. We'll give you all of that if you keep every one of these commandments, don't break a single one. Works of the law. But in the New Testament, the covenant was grace through faith. You believe what God said, and he applies his grace to you, and you have eternal life now. But James is telling us that you can't have one without the other. And I agree 100%. And it's not that I believe you have to do works to go to heaven. I'm just saying there's a lot of people that say, oh, I believe the Bible. I believe in Christ. I believe in this. But their works deny everything that slid out of their mouth. So their works does not show what they say they believe. So you know what that means? They don't really believe that. They believe exactly what their works tell everybody they believe. So he said, let's see here, where we are here. Yeah. Where is it? James chapter 2. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Faith, if he says he has faith, but his works show that he's got 14 girlfriends, and he's all the time taking money from, he's embezzling money from work, and he's having people clock in for him, he's not there, and he's cheated on his taxes for the last 10 years, and he got into a bar fight and killed a guy. They don't know that he's the one, but he's the one, and he's got all this stuff. Again, he says he's a Christian. And the time that he did come to church, he had alcohol on his breath. See? Do you get that? That he doesn't really believe what he told everybody he believed. Oh, I'm just as good a Christian as everybody goes to church. No, you're not. You're pretending in your mind that you are, but you don't have the works. It's like getting a checkbook, right? You remember when you got your first checkbook? You're going, I used to watch my mom and dad write checks. I think I'm going to write checks. Here, you want a check? I got a check. Here, you want some checks? I got checks. And you're writing checks all over the world, and you ain't got a dime in the bank account. See it? Oh, you got faith. You got checks. You don't have any money. You didn't work. You don't even have a job. There's nothing in the account to back up the checks. Because a check basically represents a good faith gesture that you really do. It's like a note from your mommy. Excuse me, sir, this is $153.12. Well, I didn't bring my cash, but I had this note. Will you take this, please? I mean, I signed it. I put the number on there. Will you take this? If they take it and you don't have the money in the account, well, now you're a criminal. You broke the law. See, that's faith without works. Because the people who accept the check are going, well, I guess we're going to take your word that there's $153.12 in the account. I hope there is. I'm going to lose my job. So think of it that way. Think of Old Testament, New Testament together. What if it profit my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. He said it to him. Oh, I'm sorry, you lost your job and you're down to like a one piece of bread between you and your five kids, and they shut your electric off, they shut your gas off and your water off, and it's getting cold outside, and your kids don't have any clothes. Tell you what, I'm going to say to you, be warm, have your stomach full of food, and be ye clothed, little children. See, I'm a good Christian because I said that to them. The kids are still naked. They're starving to death. They're going to get kicked out of that home. And they're going to be out on the street. And all you did was say nice things to them and wave. And here's what James said. Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Do you understand that? Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, you can do it the opposite way. Like, you know, probably 99.99998% of Roman Catholics. You know, yeah, you know, maybe there's a guy that maybe he's not the smartest thing in the, you know, but he believes the Bible. He believes, but his, you know, I'm just making stuff up. Maybe. There might be somebody who went to a Roman Catholic church that, you know, get in trouble. No, never mind. Anyway, where was I going with that? I will show thee my faith, but I believe. Okay, there the man. Thou hast faith, I have works, and show me thy faith without thy works. I wish. Okay, a Roman Catholic. They do works. Roman Catholic. Let's say John Gotti, Italian gangster mobster John Gotti, probably Roman Catholic. He goes to the Catholic Church. He's killed 12 people, you know, last month. His quota was down a little bit. He writes a check for, you know, $25,000, $30,000 to the Catholic Church for one of their charities or whatever. And he pops off a couple little prayers, holds his beads for a while, and all his sins are gone, just like that. Does he really believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Does he really believe in the blood atonement? No. What he believes in is that if he performs these little rituals, then he gets off. Right? See, you can do works and not believe what God said. You can do good works. You can listen. There are honest lost people. There are honest lost people who just don't. I'm not saying they never tell a lie. I'm just saying they're not known for telling lies. You can do good works and not believe God. But you can also say that you believe God, but you have no works to prove it whatsoever. Here's your faith and here's your works. Here's the New Testament, the Old Testament. And I'm just one of these that believe that it doesn't matter which lung my oxygen comes from to feed my body. My body just needs the oxygen. Let it come from the New Testament lung or the Old Testament lung, or let it go through the New Testament nostril or the Old Testament nostril. Either way, my body's getting what it needs. I mean, I was on the phone this morning with a dear lady. She was trying to get some counsel for a situation going on, and I said, I want you to read this book, and I want you to read these two other books, and the two, I'm not going to tell you which one, because this is confidential, it's private, but two of the books that I told her to read were in the Old Testament. Andy, Stanley, I mean, pick a first name, would you? Okay. Which is it, Christopher or Robin? Anyway, back to faith and works. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. I already read that part. I will show thee my faith by my works. If you say that you have faith, then we should be able to see it, right? There should be a manifestation of something. And not everybody's the same. I get that. Some people, in acknowledging their salvation, they don't get up on a big soapbox and yell it out to the world, friends and brethren, let me tell you about Jesus Christ the Lord. He saved my soul. There's not a lot of people that can do that. So maybe they express it in a different way, but you can see it in their life. Some Christians are orange trees, some are apple trees, some are bananas, some are little bitty grapes, but they're all the fruit of God being manifested. So, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Then he said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, is this some of the hyper dispensationalists. James was written only for the Jews. We're not supposed to read that as Christians. That's not applied to us because obviously the Jews must be saved by works and shut up. Here's what he's saying. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, and offer him. I mean, we covered that, right? He didn't say sacrifice him. He said offer him. And Abraham, you know, he could have said, oh, Lord, I just woke up. Lord, I get what you're saying. Thank you. Thankful that you said that to me, you know, about offering my only son, Isaac. I believe you. I believe you, God. I do. Well, Abraham, are you going to Mount Moriah there? Well, you didn't mean that literally, did you, Lord? I mean, I believe you. Don't you believe me? I believe you. See, it doesn't work, does it? Then Abraham could go around saying, Boy, God dealt with me last night. And boy, I believe God. He's lying. He's lying out his pie hole right here, right out of his mouth. He's lying. Why? Because God said, do you trust me? Oh, of course I trust you, God. Then go do this and we'll see. And that same thing, God is going to lead every one of us through that. 1 Peter is all about the trial of our faith. being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And I want you to get faith being on trial means you say you have faith. Well, let's bring in the witnesses of your life to see if your actions match your words. Let's bring in your neighbors. Let's bring in your wife or your husband. Hey, parents, let's bring in your children. Because don't your children know things about you that you would rather they not know? Like how you said amen in the sermon when the preacher was preaching against liquor drinking, but some guys came over one night to play poker and you had a couple beers with them. And you told the kids, don't let the preacher find out. Don't say that to the preacher. Let me read this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered? See, it says offered Isaac. I'm curious as to the NIV of this. There's a good way to find out. BlueLetterBible.org. There we go. I keep hitting the wrong button. Anyway, BlueLetterBible.org. And I searched the NIV for James. I'm just curious because in the NIV, in Genesis 22, it has God saying to Abraham, sacrifice your son, kill him. And if you don't kill him, I think you don't believe me. Well, that's not what God said in the King James. King James said, offering. So verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? See, the NIV has just now contradicted itself. Anyway, back to the scriptures. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. Abraham, do you trust me? Yes, God, I trust you. Then take Isaac and start walking. And you're going to offer him on the altar. And then we'll know. And then the whole world will know. That you really, and see the Bible, I love the Bible. The Bible is so cool because the Word of God was able to penetrate into the thought processes of Abraham. And I am not aware of any place in the book of Genesis where Abraham actually said that he believed that if he killed Isaac, that God would raise him back from the dead in order for God to keep his promise that Isaac was the child of promise and that from Isaac was going to be all these billions of babies. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible just opens up and says, for Abraham believed that if he killed him, God was able to raise him back from the dead because so that God would fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, that out of Isaac would be all these billions of Jews right out of Abraham's body. And the Bible tells us he was believing he's walking 2 days. And the third day, he's believing that if he has to plunge that knife into Isaac, that God's going to raise him back from the dead. And I don't want to kill him, God. And the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, put the knife down. And Abraham was justified because he had proven, he had shown that he really did believe. See, the New Testament represents faith. The Old Testament represent works, and you can't have one without the other. If you say you have faith, but then you don't act like you have faith, then obviously you're a liar, and your faith is dead. It's in vain. Was not Rahab the harlot? Remember, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You see, Rahab the harlot, think about this for a minute. Her line of employment, her business model, requires that she be really good at making up lies to suspicious wives. Right? I mean, that's what Rahab did. She lied through her teeth. The two spies were sent by Joshua. They're in the town. They end up, I don't know how they ended up in Rahab's house. Okay? We don't know, so don't go there. But they're there. And they know that they're being looked for. And she said, hide among the stalks of flax that I've got up on the roof. Hide in there. They're not going to see you. And don't worry about it. But you have to promise me, when you come in and kill everybody in town, me and my family stays alive, right? Put the scarlet cord on the door, and you're going to be saved. Rahab the harlot, when the guys came, we're looking for two Jewish men. Where are they? You have them in here. Search the place. They're not here. I have not seen them. I have no idea what you're talking about. She lied through her teeth, right? But her works, her faith was, see, how many witnesses, how many spies? There was two. One of them was named Old Testament. The other one was named New Testament. She believed them both, didn't she? They were a double witness to her that God was going to destroy Jericho and everybody in it, but she could be saved. And she believed that. And God gave her his righteousness to clothe the harlot. Isn't that beautiful? I love that story. And my theory is, it's not said in the Bible, but I like this way. I think one of those guys ended up being her husband. One of those spies. Maybe New Testament, you know? That's just a little... Because Rahab shows up in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. I love that. Our Savior was born from a harlot grandmother. A nasty, filthy sinner woman that believed God's word through the mouth of these two witnesses. And she was saved. Her and her whole house was saved by that scarlet cord. I love that story. But she not only believed, but she showed, she proved in her works that she believed these guys. Because if she didn't, she would have said, they're up on the roof. They came in here. They ain't got no money. So I have no interest in them being here whatsoever. You do whatever you want with them. See, if that's really what she... If she really didn't believe the two spies, she'd have turned them in a heartbeat. But she risked her own life hiding those two. Thy word have I hidden. Right? I love it. I love it. Anyway, you're getting it, aren't you? Here's Andy Stanley. We don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament's bad. How come you people in America hate God and hate Jesus in the New Testament? You always want the Old Testament. You are so Andy Stanley, you are so out of touch with the real way that Bible-believing Christians, not your weird fantasy version of it, but real Bible-believing Christians, you are so out of touch with how we really think. So you invent this little mindset that you think all of us fit in. Yeah, we hate the New Testament. We hate the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to love anybody. We're about the law. Are you kidding me? I am about the law because it was the law that drove me to the cross. I mean, cattle prodded me to the cross. Without the law, there can be no cross. Nobody goes to the cross if they're not condemned by the law. Don't you get that? Back to what Stanley said. Stanley goes on to write that the Ten Commandments are from the Old Covenant, which he says played a significant role in God's creation of the nation of Israel. It gave them moral guidelines and helped separate this new nation from their neighbors. This was part of the formal agreement or covenant God created with his people. But Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant, all the rules and regulations associated with it. Now, I'm being dead serious. I do not have any personal knowledge whatsoever, nor have I heard any rumors about any infidelity in Andy Stanley's life. And I'm not accusing him of anything. Having said that, I know what the Bible says about false prophets, false teachers. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible, the real Bible, says that they have eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin. And whenever I hear someone, and maybe I'm just painting with a broad brush, but I got scripture here to kind of back it up. I'm leaning on this. When I hear a guy really start bashing the old covenant and how it has absolutely nothing to do with us in this new covenant period, whenever I hear, you know, when I hear these quacks out there that say, oh, if you say repentance, you're preaching a false doctrine, you're preaching work salvation because you said we have to repent. Whenever I hear the guys start blowing off about how repentance cannot be part of New Testament salvation and that they don't have to repent to be saved, whenever I hear people talk about how they don't have to repent, I'm pretty sure I'm dealing with somebody who probably hasn't repented. That's what I think I'm dealing with. And whenever I hear someone, I mean, not just diminishing the role of the old covenant, whenever I hear somebody just outright slamming down and closing the book of the Old Testament saying it has nothing to do with us now, we could take it out of the Bibles and God would be completely satisfied with that. Whenever I hear somebody talking like that, saying that, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, or anything that is. Whenever I hear somebody saying that has nothing to do with us, we don't have to, that's the law, has nothing to me. I have a suspicion that I'm dealing with somebody who is probably destroying the commandments in their lifestyle because they don't believe they have to keep them, right? So why can't they just have an affair? Why can't they just steal stuff from people, take church money? And again, I have no knowledge, and I'm not accusing Andy Stanley of anything because I don't know. But it's a mindset that does not fear God, because according to you, no commandments apply anymore. God doesn't say to you, "Thou shalt not steal." Look at what he said. Let me read it. Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant and all the rules and regulations associated with it. Let me go, excuse me here. Romans 7, again, wherefore the law is holy. That's verse 12. Wherefore the law is, that's present tense. I know English a little bit. I mean, I don't remember much Greek. I'm sorry, but I know English pretty well, and is means now. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You show me where Paul or Peter, James, John, Jude, Mark, Matthew, Luke, show me where they said the laws, Ten Commandments, because that's what he's talking. He says Ten Commandments. He brought the Ten Commandments into this. He drug it into his fight, and he said it. Show me where the New Testament says we don't have to keep the law. That means nothing to us now. Jesus didn't issue his new command as an additional commandment to the existing list of commands. He didn't say, here's the 614th law. Jesus, I don't know. Where they get 613, I'll be honest with you, I don't know. That's a Jewish thing. I've never seen the Bible say, Moses, speak unto Israel, say, here's the 613 commandments. I've never seen that anywhere. Jesus issued his new commandment as a replacement for everything in the existing list, including the Big Ten. That's his words. Again, you've got a guy saying that thou should. There's a rift. There's something between him and his daddy, right? So what is the first of the man-related commandments? I mean, we have the, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we have the first four commandments are toward God. But then number five is the first one that makes that transition back down toward man. And it says, honor thy father and thy mother. For this is Paul said, this is the first commandment with a promise. And to me, it's very interesting that a man who has this, apparently from what I hear, there was a deep Southern fried schism between him and daddy, Charles Stanley. And honor thy father and thy mother is the first commandment that we're told to keep. So why would this man now be saying that we don't have to do that anymore? Maybe it's because he doesn't. Yes, I am very critical of Andy Stanley, his breed of obviously alcohol-infused doctrine. Maybe not physical alcohol, but definitely a spirit of drunkenness, because this man does not know the difference between truth and false. He has no idea about what he's talking about. He's talking gibberish like a drunk man. Do not listen. Do not follow Andy Stanley. Get your Bible out. Read it. God will bless you. God will help you. God will pick you back up. God will heal you. I believe that. God will favor you. God will pour out love to you. Open that Bible up and read it and get ready. Think it.